And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks and the pillars of and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, and their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court there shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, and their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. I remember the first time I ever went to Disney World. It was a long time ago. It was the 80s. The House of the Mouse had not tried to open it itself to be a big tent to all and sundry as it has become known for in these latter days. I remember going there and are planning to go there. I was a teenager at the time, barely, and my parents, in preparation for this journey, going all the way from Vicksburg, Mississippi to Orlando, Florida, back in the 80s, if you can remember that far back, was a rather daunting experience. You still had, I believe, the speed limit on all interstate highways back in that day was still 55 miles an hour, which meant that your trip took a lot longer than you thought it would. And in order to maximize our time there, we were going with my uncle, who had gone to Disney World a number of times, and so we had gotten some books, tourist books, to help us navigate the park and know where we wanted to go when. And I pored over these books. I read them from front to back. I knew where all the rides were, which ones I wanted to go to, which order we needed to do them in, and I was very meticulous in my study, meticulous in planning out every step of my journey, poring over these maps and imagining all the vistas of all the attraction. You probably can't conceive how invested I was into this project and with what relentless care I pondered the trip. Excitement mounted as we piled into our van and headed toward Orlando. It was a long trip, again, considering how fast we could go, and with all six of us in a van going to Orlando, you can imagine we had to make a number of stops. We passed through field after field of orange groves. I don't even know whether those orange groves are still there anymore. And then we finally made it to our hotel, and you can imagine all of us kids at a fever pitch. For the next day, we would go to Disney World, and we drove to the park, and as we drove to the park, I faced my first big disappointment. See, at my immature time of life, I'd failed to imagine one thing in my understanding of what it would be like to go to Walt Disney World. I'd failed to account for one thing in my view of all of the maps that I was looking at. Trees. You see, in my mind, everything doesn't have trees, and you can just look from Epcot Center to the Magic Kingdom. Now, for those of you who have ever been there, you know that that is a ridiculous thing to think. Unless all your only experience, and you're a teenager, has been with what you see on TV and aerial views and maps. I couldn't see the parks. They weren't laid out as nicely as they were in my books. They were nestled behind trees that blocked your view until you got right on top of them. And this really disappointed me as we drove into the parks. Now, don't get me wrong, I got over it. And once I got over that disappointment, it didn't take all that much time for me to get over that disappointment. I had a great time. Disney knows how to use perspective to create moments of discovery. If you've ever been there, you know that there is a lot of things that they use to block your view so that you turn the corner and, there's a new vista that meets your eyes. And yet the experience taught me a number of things. Number one, it taught me how childish my perspectives were on the world and the reality that places have trees. If you spend most of your time watching Disney movies of Zorro running around the deserts of California, you may think that there is no places that have trees anywhere. But this experience reminded me, you always take into account trees. And it also reminded me that aerial pictures often confuse us and mask grounded realities. We can get such a bird's eye view of things that sometimes we don't understand what it's like to live with our feet on the ground and have a kind of diminished vision. And today I want us to take us back to that grounded reality removed from aerial pictures of the tabernacle that we often see in commentaries. When we look at pictures of the tabernacle, you usually get an aerial view because the people who have created these pictures are trying to explain something to us. They're trying to show us arrangements and where things were and what they may have looked like and distances between those things. And it's a worthy project for us to look at these. It's a worthy project for them to engage in. But it also masks the reality of what an Israelite in that day would have dealt with on a daily basis. What would the common Israelite, in his daily activity, what would his experience be of the tabernacle? And I suggest to you that this final boundary, the outer boundary, is the one thing that he would have the most experience with in terms of the tabernacle furniture. In fact, it's probably one of the most common things that he ever saw. What did he see when he looked at the tabernacle, the tent at the center of the camp? In this passage, I want us to consider three elements of this boundary. I want us to consider the courtyard, the gate, and the details. The courtyard, the gate, and the details. The Lord describes the court as surrounded by linen curtains. As he describes them, I want us to note the material and the arrangement. As I've repeatedly stated, as we've gone through this series, a conclusive reconstruction of the tabernacle under these instructions is hardly possible. There's a lack of specificity that are in these instructions. Now, we know that the specifics and the details were given by God to Moses in the image that he saw on the mountain and to those he filled with the Spirit to make all of the things for the tabernacle. But those specificity and that detail does not find its way into Scripture. And so Scripture tells us something that God thinks is important for all times. Not that it is important for us in all times to rebuild the tabernacle, but that the tabernacle represents and communicates, reveals to us things about God that are for us forever. And so with this lack of specificity under descriptions, you see that in this description here. Look, verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side, southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, and the hooks and the pillars, their fillets shall be of silver. And the Lord begins with the south side, and then he talks about the north side, which will be identical. And I won't bother to read verse 11, but you can read it for yourself. It's the exact same thing, just separate south, change south to north. And we have four parts mentioned here. You see the curtain, the pillar, the base, and the connectors. The curtain is to be made of fine twined linen. Now, this does not give us a color, but most conclude that the curtains there are to be white. The base is to be of bronze, and it fits with the other bases that are in this part of the tabernacle. We note a difference as we move outward from the center of the tabernacle, that the metals that are used go from gold and silver to predominantly bronze. The bronze here is seen as this in this way, and the connectors are described as silver. The pillars here are rather less obvious. It is possible to read the text to allow that both the base and the pillar are to be of bronze, but even so, this would be somewhat strange. Elsewhere, the pillars are mentioned as being made of wood overlaid with some metal. It would not be impossible for the entire pillar to be made of bronze, but this text doesn't demand it, and the construction doesn't really fit the pattern of some of what we have seen elsewhere in the tabernacle. Some have suggested even that the pillars were just made of wood, but again, we have no evidence of this because wood isn't mentioned at all, and yet the idea has as much going for it as anything else. And yet, as we go from the center to the outward, if you get to the point where at the farthest boundary the pillars are made of wood, you get this sense that you have gotten to a point where not even is everything covered in some kind of metal. But even if these are pillars that is wood that's been overlaid with bronze, we remember that this boundary has that metal in it that signals how apart man is from the presence of God. This boundary, like all the boundaries, is something that separates man from the presence of God. The presence of God is there. It is there in the most holy place. But this is yet another boundary that keeps people away. It reveals, and the materials reveal how far away they are from the presence of God. In the presence of God, there is gold and silver. Out here, there is bronze. A bronze that always has its connection to the bronze altar, a center of religious worship that says that man does not approach God without blood, without dealing with his sin. This farness appears in the dimensions of the court. Now, for the sake of brevity and clarity, I will not delve into the debate about how many pillars there were. Yes, there are commentators who will debate how many actual pillars there were in the totality of the outer court of the tabernacle. You may say, well, I can count 20, 20, 10, and 10. Yes, so can I, but if you try to put all of those together, there'll be arguments about whether, you know, how you arrange them all. If you ever done any of that kind of arranging thing, you might understand the difficulty of what they're trying to get at. But for the sake of our sanity, again, we remember that we are not trying to reconstruct with perfection the tabernacle. Instead, we note its dimensions. It's 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Those of you who are not a big fan of cubits, that's 50 yards by 25 yards, 75 feet by whatever 25 yards. I don't want to do that math in my head right now. It would fit within one half of a regulation football field. Compared with the other dimensions mentioned in these instructions, we can speculate regarding the arrangements. So what was it like in the middle of this? Where did you put everything? Within this 100 cubit by 50 cubit field, where do you put the sanctuary? The sanctuary, we remember, is 30 by 10 cubits. So if you line, and we know that the sanctuary is going to be lined up east-west, lengthwise. That means that, for the math that I can do in my head, the 50 cubits north-southward, minus the 10 cubits, would leave 20 cubits on each side, north and south, of the sanctuary. Now, if you put 20 cubits on the west side of the sanctuary to keep it from the west wall, then the entrance to the sanctuary would be right dead in the middle of the courtyard, which seems to be the right arrangement to have the sanctuary to be fitted in the court. Well, where does everything else go? Well, the Bible doesn't tell you where everything else goes. Our sense of scale is often dependent upon our experience. And when you think about this courtyard and how big it was, I don't know how we would think of its bigness or smallness. I mean, when I said that it was half a football field, does that strike us as being something rather big or really something rather small? I mean, football stadiums can be rather large edifices, and to think of the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling, as occupying not even half of what edifices are being used to celebrate NFL games today, we might think that it is not as imposing as it might be. And I think that that might be the right way to understand the tabernacle and the courtyard. For as formidable as the tabernacle was, and it was a formidable building, it was just a tent. The court represented another barrier, but its distance was not overblown. It's not like the Lord has this massive court saying, you cannot get anywhere near my presence. And yet there is a barrier. The greater than the tabernacle reveals this in a more expressive way. Because, because the tabernacle, as being the tent, was representing to God's people that God was traveling with them. That the Lord was sharing the journeys and the dwellings of his people. And the greater than the tabernacle, Jesus our Savior, in the incarnation, we read this in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt there is the word to tabernacle, to tent. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This tabernacle was also our high priest who knew our every woe. As the author of Hebrews says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The author of Hebrews reminds us that this high priest, this tabernacle, this very plain exterior was to signal that God was dwelling with his people. That God was entering into their experience. Because it pointed forward to someone who would enter into our experience in a much more profound way. Jesus, the Savior. Who would know what it was like to be touched with the feeling of all of our infirmities. Tempted like we are, yet without sin. And what is the point that the author of Hebrews has for this reality of our Savior? Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. That barrier, that outward court, has this kind of dual reality to it. On the one hand, it is saying you cannot come any closer to God without sacrifice. But on the other hand, it is calling God's people to come. It is promising them a sacrifice that they cannot offer for themselves. It is pointing to the sacrifice that would come, that would allow them to enter into the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and to find help in time of need. We see not only the courtyard, but secondly, I want us to see the gate. From the dimensions of the court, we come to the gate. The description of this gate includes both its colors and its size. The colors of this gate we have seen before, and this is the fourth time we have seen them. And look at verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. These colors, the blue and the purple and the scarlet with fine twined linen, we have seen them three other times. We saw them in the instruction for the royal fabric, the fabric that was instructed to be draped over the sanctuary. The fabric that was also to include embroidered cherubim. The same fabric and the same cherubim was to be used for the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy of the holy of holies from the holy place. To bring about that cube that represented the presence of God. This fabric, these colors, were also used to describe the curtain, the entrance to the sanctuary, but without the cherubim. And we noted that exclusion signals something. Signals the distance that is being put between God and his people. Signaling the still necessity of someone to enter in to make the way open. And that same color that was there at the curtain, that at the entrance of the sanctuary, is here at the gate. In order to fully understand the message, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of that early Israelite standing outside the gate, looking at the colors that matched those of the sanctuary. The commonality of the colors acted as a sign. They pointed to the divine presence within. They are the colors that signal the divine presence as the ones that are surrounding the place where God sits on the mercy seat. But they are also a sign regarding the barrier. It revealed that there was only one way to enter into the presence of the holiness. There was one veil, one curtain, one gate. Within the tabernacle, there's no side entrance. There's no, emergency exit. There's one gate, one door, one veil. So also, there is only one means to approach God. Paul will write, there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Along with the colors of this gate, I want us to consider its size. The Lord gives us the total size of the eastern court before breaking it down into its segments. In verse 13, the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15, and their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. On the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. This places the gate in the center of the eastern wall and gives it its dimensions as 20 cubits. And for most, this does not surprise us. However, the size of the gate is twice as long as the veil and the entrance of the sanctuary. You may think, and not without some warrant, that the size of the court warrants this increased size of the gate. And yet, consider whether the use of this gate necessitated such a large opening. Did the gate have to be this big? This adds to the question of the nature of the gate. What does this gate mean? What does it look like? Is it a bunch of curtains that you can separate and walk through? Or is it, as some have said, a solid curtain in front with gaps at either side where people can go in behind the curtain? Again, the text does not give us enough information to reconstruct precisely the tabernacle, so the resolution to this question remains open. But we still ought to ask the question, what do we make of a gate being twice as long as the sanctuary? Some people think that the Lord harshly withholds election from some. They look at election as some unknown number, with the Lord holding a clicker by the gate or by the turnstile. And as people go in, he keeps counting up until that magic quota is filled, and then none other will be admitted. But that is not how election works at all. You see, election is not about keeping people out from the presence of God. Election is about getting people into the presence of God. when that Israelite, the one that we are thinking about, the one whose feet are firmly on the ground looking at that gate, when he saw it, I hope he thought that so many people, if that gate fell, could rush in at any time, that it was so wide, 30 feet wide, a way open, that there is only one way to God is sure, but it is open to many. One way, but no hindrance on any who God brings into his kingdom. One way, but no entrance to any who chooses. Election is the way that God enables those who have rejected him from birth to enter in. Election is the way for him to make his enemies his friends. My friend, God didn't have to make any way of salvation. It did not require God to make a sacrifice for sin when man sinned. He could have left all mankind to the consequences of our sin and guilt. He could have left all of us condemned forever. But instead, he made the way of salvation. In fact, it is, I put it to you, that this was the only way of salvation that he could have made. For in it, his righteousness and his love are met. Jesus is God made man, for only God could take upon the wrath that our sins deserved. And only as a man could he suffer for man. Jesus lived the perfect life needed to enter into God's presence. He died for the sins of others to remove the barrier between them and God. He rose from the dead, proclaiming victory over the consequence of sin. And he offers himself to you. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? If you do, I urge you to repent of your sin and to turn to Jesus today. We see the courtyard and the gate, and finally, I want us to see the details. I've repeatedly commented that the lack of details prohibit us from being authoritative about our imagined visuals of the tabernacle. God doesn't give in his word these details because, again, God didn't record these for posterity, record these for his New Testament church in order for us to rebuild the tabernacle. He recorded them for us so that we would see Christ revealed in them. And he does that here. At the end of this passage, we see the height of the boundary mentioned along with its vessels. At the end of the passage, this seems almost repetitious. Look at verse 17. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. Here we see an additional feature that was absent before. Around the pillars would be bands of silver with hooks of silver on which the curtains would be hung. Now, this does not give a complete our picture. The Jewish commentator Casuto suggested that there are three bands on each pillar, one at the top, one in the middle, one at the bottom, to connect to the curtains. Of course, the text does not require this reconstruction. The text does not even require separate panels beyond the term hangings of 100 cubits long. We may even suppose that each panel was 5 cubits long, but that requires making some assumptions about the placement of the pillars. You have 5 cubits because 100 cubits long on a side and 20 pillars between. What we do know, though, and all of this stuff we don't know, is the height of that court, the height of that barrier. Look at verse 18. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50 everywhere. And the height of the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen and their sockets of brass. 5 cubits. The barrier 7.5 feet high. And we imagine our Israelite again. People back then weren't as tall as we were unless they had unique DNA properties such as Goliath and his brothers. or the Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And yet, this barrier would probably be an effective means of blocking sight. Now, if you were like me, and until I really started digging into the tabernacle during this during the sermon series, I used to think that, you know, if you were an Israelite back in the day, you went and all you saw was the court and that was it. And that's partly right. You couldn't see much. From the outside, you can't see the priests going about the courtyard doing their activity. From the outside, you can't see the altar, the bronze altar, or the sacrifices thereon. You could see the smoke, likely, rising from that altar continually. But I would suggest you can see something else. You can see the sanctuary. Because remember, it's also 5 more cubits up. It's 10 cubits high. You can see the sanctuary. It's the art of presence. Think about what is being spoken of here. What is being revealed? What picture is God giving Israel and through them us of His presence in this way of constructing the tabernacle? Ever before the eyes of the people, they can see the objective of their hearts, the presence of God reflected in the sanctuary. They can see the external royal cloth. They can see that curtain in the entrance to the sanctuary that looks identical to the curtain at the gate. They know that the Lord's presence is in there, but they also see ever before their eyes is not just that sanctuary, but the barrier of the court surrounding them, reminding them that it takes a priest to be between them and God. It takes the action of sacrifice to give anyone an opportunity to enter in to Eden again. The passage ends with one of the more fascinating statements in verse 19. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. In a verse that takes us back to the element of bronze, the Lord lists a number of details that would be made of bronze. What is fascinating is its imprecision. We don't know what the vessels or the things that are to be made. The pins, we may speculate that the Lord gives Moses on Sinai the impression that there's going to be ropes that provide stability for the tent. Imagine a canvas barrier in a desert with unmolested winds. How's it going to stand up without tie downs? I mean, yes, it's got bases, but 7.5 feet high, there's got to be guide ropes going everywhere. And even though ropes aren't mentioned ever in this passage up to this point, the pins are, and it seems likely that there are going to be ropes and pins used in the construction of the tabernacle, just as they would any other tent. And notably, they are to be made of bronze. Even the pegs for the ropes that may have supported the sanctuary were to be made of bronze. Notice that these pins are not just for the boundary of the court in verse 19, but also in the service of the tabernacle, that word that represents the very center of the tabernacle, the sanctuary. Now, with all of this this talk about bronze pegs, it would be tempting of me to say that the bronze pegs representing the blood represent the blood of Christ, without which our experience of the presence of God would fall down like a tent without pegs and rope. But that would just be a little bit too much over-reading. Sometimes a peg in God's Word is just a peg. And yet, as we come to the end of this part of the instructions that Moses gives, the Lord gives Moses about the tabernacle, we need to think about some of the important lessons that all of these things impart. In the next part, he's going to turn to the priestly garments and to their consecration. Eventually, we'll get back to the tabernacle and its furniture because there are a couple of pieces yet to go. But we ought to end remembering the most important parts of the tabernacle as God has instructed that they are to be built. Because this building represents two concepts that God holds in tension: the reality of God's presence and the barrier to God's presence. The court visibly reminds the Israelite that he cannot waltz into the presence of God on his own, that his access to God is limited. He cannot even look directly at the sanctuary. He has to glimpse it over the edge of the court. And yet that presence is there. That is the image that God gives his people. And yet we live in the better than the tabernacle. God gave this image to Israel because he would tear down every barrier that stood between him and his people. When the veil tore, that symbolic act stood for the destruction not just of that barrier between the holy place and the most holy place, but every barrier that separated God's people from his presence. It wasn't just that the veil was torn. The veil, the gate, the curtain, all have been set aside and are wide open. We don't catch a glimpse of the presence of God over the edge of a fence. We stare directly into the presence of the Holy of Holies. We have free access into the presence where the throne of grace sits, open for our petition. We have access that the people of Israel could only dream of having. And yet we sit here today and we may think to ourselves that we still sit outside. We still are looking for more. We await the day when the Holy of Holies, the cube, now not 10 by 10 by 10, but 10,000 by 10,000 by 10,000, comes down from heaven to earth. We are waiting for that day. And until that day, our God gives us food to strengthen faith and hope. The tabernacle was a promise. The tabernacle was a promise both of what God was giving to Israel and what God would provide for his people in the future. It was God saying to Israel, "I will be with you now," but it is also a promise that I will be with my people forever in a new and better way when the barriers are torn open. And it is also a promise that I will be with my people forever in an even better way when that cube comes from heaven to earth to reign and to live and to dwell forever. There's no mistake that in Revelation 22 or 21, now God will dwell with man is at the forefront of that cube coming down. What we need today is to be reminded of the truth of that presence in the future. And God gives us a new ability, a new food to eat. We don't see the presence. We eat it and we drink it. The Lord's Supper is not a recapitulation of the tabernacle, but it is the presence of God revealed to us, just like the presence of God was revealed in the tabernacle. The Lord's Supper tells us that Jesus is really here. But the Lord's Supper also makes us long for the fuller experience of his presence in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, may we never doubt your presence. May your presence be our health, our hope, and our strength. May we also never lose our hunger for heaven, where your presence will be manifested there as it has never yet been, where we will bask forever in your presence. Feed us with that faith by which we purify our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.